Now, if you'll open your Bibles, please, to the second chapter of Revelation. The second chapter of Revelation. I'd like to share with you the first seven verses that are written for us in this beautiful book. Chapter 2 of Revelation. This is the angel of the church writing or speaking to the church at Ephesus. And simply, verse 1 tells us of chapter 2 of Revelation, to the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden candlestands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles and are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, if we look at this area of Scripture, we discover very briefly, and let me just be brief in giving you a little sketchy background of this, these seven verses. We really don't know who the Nicolaitans are. We really don't know what their practices were. But one thing we have discovered from the context here, and that is that perhaps they were the people who appeared to be Christian, who appeared to have a knowledge of the things of God, but really didn't. And they had inveigled their way into areas of leadership and had become false prophets. It's an interesting thing to discover that these people in Ephesus are not congratulated for criticizing the character, nor criticizing the action, nor criticizing the statements made by other Christians, but they are congratulated because they were fierce when it came to false prophets. False prophet is a person who knows enough of the things of God to lead people in the things of God, but to lead them slightly off center, slightly away from Jesus. And God has already said in this portion of Scripture that it is the Lord Jesus that walks amongst the lampstands and holds the stars in the hollows of his hand. These people have persevered and suffered enormous hardships because they have looked at the doctrine, the teaching of those that would lead, and they have listened to the doctrine, and they have listened to the teaching, and it's based upon that that they have got rid of false teachers, false prophets. Now, very often we spend a great deal of time worrying about things that we really cannot change and do not alter. And we live in a day where if a person has a great name, we accept him readily and we invite him. If he's some sort of sparkling personality, we invite such a person into our churches, onto our platforms, into our pulpits. Some years ago in the large church in England, and there weren't too many and there still aren't, a godly man whose ministry had never been a sparkling thing but had been a good teacher of the Word of God, and over a ministry of many years had gathered together some very faithful people who loved to listen to the Word of God being preached. And as he would break the bread of life to these people, and as he would share with these people the Word of God, so they grew, and so they loved, and so they developed their fellowship and their trust in Christ. In the course of events, after a lengthy ministry, that pastor was encouraged to go to another church, and he went. within the congregation all was not well, there were those that now saw their opportunity to govern, to lordship over the congregation. I don't suppose there's a pastor that's worth his salt that ever wants to lord it over the congregation. The man that left had been a man that would break the bread of life, and as he broke the bread of life, so the people developed their own wondrous comprehension of the Word of God, and their fellowship was very close and neat. The Apostle Paul sees the same problem. He says, you know, there are people that come in unawares, and they're like wolves, and they divide the flock. Jesus saw the same thing. He said, there are wolves that will come and scatter the sheep when I'm gone. Often this happens. And these few men and women decided in this particular church that no longer did they want a no-name pastor. They now wanted a named pastor, a man with some spark and some sort of flamboyance that the church could become well-known. It was already very well-known for its walk with the Lord and for its understanding of the Word of God and its central thinking and teaching of the Word of God. The new pastor came and became the incumbent, and people couldn't understand and wagged their heads when the congregations continually got smaller and smaller and smaller. That's a tragedy. We find in these opening seven verses a typical attitude within the church. When we go for the splash and the flash, we miss the precious teaching of the Word of God. These people at Ephesus were not like this. They quickly understood that men who wanted to lord it over the congregation were not the men they wanted. And we come to this very beautiful seventh verse. And it refers back into Genesis. And we discover something that was just mentioned in passing this morning, that the Omega is more precious and powerful than the Alpha. I refer especially to Genesis 1:2. But here in the seventh verse, in the Authorized Version, we read this: He who overcomes, to him will I give to eat of the tree of life which is in the paradise of God. In the 22nd chapter of the book of Revelation, we discover something about this wondrous paradise. We also discover that in our study, the end is better than the beginning. Now, some of us refer to the beginning of our lives because they were filled with vitality and surplus energy, and because there wasn't anything we couldn't achieve. But somehow, in the end of our lives, when we're older, we cannot walk where we would walk. We cannot run where we would run. We do not go where we would like to go. We are carried, we are taken, and we have to be dressed by other people. And we are not as strong as we used to be. And we discover our end is not as good as our beginning. Or at least we think so. But the Omega is more powerful than the Alpha, because the paradise that was lost is now regained. Now, eternally, it is a glorified paradise. Now, we read in Genesis how it was that this tree of life, was departed from Eden because of the sin of Adam and Eve. Many people say, where in the world did it go? Some think it just vanished. I heard one person say once that part of the punishment was the removal of that tree of life. Jesus said, I am the life. And he showed people that if they would trust him, they would have everlasting life. Just as the tree of life had evidenced the everlasting life that was lost, now by trusting in Jesus, there was a tree of life. But that the tree of life that was uprooted from Eden is planted in paradise. It's there now. Now, the lost paradise had a danger. In Genesis 2:17, God said to Adam and Eve, on the day on which you eat thereof, you will die the death. If you eat of the tree of life, you'll die. That was God's statement. In the lost paradise, there was a curse given. And that curse was this: you eat of that tree and you die. Satan said, you know why? God doesn't want you to know what he knows. But the day you eat, you'll know what God knows. And that was a truthful statement. God knew that if they ate of the tree of life, they would die. He told them so. Satan said the same thing, but in a different way. You know what? If you eat of that, you'll know just what God knows. Right now, you don't know that. You heard him say it, but by experience, you don't know it. And they ate of the tree of life and died. Look at the third verse of Revelation 22. And here you discover in the new paradise, that was paradise lost, in the new paradise, the paradise to which every believer is invited and called to, in verse 3, there shall be no more curse. Isn't that wonderful? No more death. No more curse. The curse is gone. Jesus became a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And so in a symbolic manner, Jesus crucified, hanging on the tree, became the curse for us. In a literal manner, he was cursed for us. So symbolically and literally, Jesus became the curse. Now you can understand a little more powerfully and significantly exactly what it meant for him, the Holy One, to take away my sin. He had to become the curse for me. Verse 3 of this 22nd chapter tells us there shall be no more curse. I am no longer cursed by God. I do not surely die. My earthy body came from dust, to dust it returns, but my soul shall return unto God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. Now the old or lost paradise, in that place, in Genesis 3:5, we read of Satan saying, you will become as God. Now, that was a very attractive thing for Eve to hear. And I've said this several times in different ways, but let me say it to you this way. I don't suppose there's ever a woman that doesn't want her husband to receive some promotion, and for whatever reason, the reason doesn't matter. She loves the man, and she wants that man to gain some sort of promotion, at least in the eyes of others, and for whatever reason. Eve found it very attractive to listen to Satan. He said, it's recorded for us, Genesis 3:5, you will become as God. You'll know what God knows. You'll see things as God sees them. But his name, we read, or his nature, shall come upon their foreheads in the glorified paradise, for the word says so. Look with me in Revelation 22, verse 4. They shall see his face. His name or nature shall be in their foreheads. How precious this is. In the new paradise, excuse me, we shall see the face of Jesus. And as we see his face, so written within our foreheads or in our minds will be the very nature of God. Satan couldn't give it, for Satan hadn't got it to give. Men and women couldn't earn it. It wasn't within their power to receive it. They lost their paradise by seeking to receive the very nature of God. Satan has a knack of telling us an untruth without lying. He didn't actually say to Adam and Eve, you can receive the very nature of God. He said, you'll be as God. Some translators have said that it was in the plural. And he said, you will become as gods. Whether you agree with that or not, I simply give it to you. But God says this, in the found paradise, in the new paradise, you and I shall be the recipients of the very nature of God. The Apostle Paul says, we put off the old nature, we put on the new, and as we put on the new nature, we become new creatures. That is, we shall live forever, and no one shall take away what God has given to us. We can't lose it. Now, if you go back into Genesis 2:9, you see that in the lost paradise stood the tree of knowledge. In verses 1 through 5 of Genesis 22, you read that in the new paradise, this knowledge is glorified. It's no longer necessary to have that tree. It's no longer necessary to have such knowledge, for the saints behold with direct vision the very face of God. Verse 4, especially as we've already seen, they shall see his face. There shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun. For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and forever. That's a precious thing, isn't it? The new paradise is filled with light. The new paradise is filled with light. If you're a nocturnal type person, and some of us are, that is, you don't sleep or don't need too much sleep, surely eternity in the new paradise is a glorious thing. So glorious because we shall be able to stay awake day and night. It will be one eternal day, and as we do so, we shall behold his face, and the glory of God will shine. We'll not be ashamed of that shining. That shining will fill our vision. The lost paradise had an end through the sheer defeat of man. If you go into Genesis 3:24, you read it for yourself, how this terrifying end came for mankind. Genesis tells us that man was sinning, and because of the process of sinning was naked. Because he was naked, God killed. Because of the killing, the robe was given. The skins were sewn together, and they had clothing. And then they were banished from the Eden. They were banished from the paradise that they had. And an angel with a flaming sword stood at the gateway of the Eden. They could not go back. They could not go back. If I may say that emphatically, we cannot rediscover what we've lost any more than we can grab yesterday and make it tomorrow. Our days have been spent, the Bible says, like a vapor that is gone up, like a smoke that goes into the sky, like a tale that is told, it's gone. You cannot drag it back. You cannot put it in its right context. You cannot change it. You cannot alter it. You cannot vary it. It is gone. What you said was said. It's done with. What you did, you achieved. It's finished. Neither can you go back to Eden and really review what paradise was. All we know that is that it existed, and that Eden was the most glorious place. There was no sin. There was nothing that was horrible. There were no weeds. There was nothing that was destructive. There was nothing that was terrifying. The animals shared the land with one another. They didn't destroy each other. And man had the authority over all the animals. God gave such power to man. In the new paradise, we find that this terrifying defeat of men is put to one side, and through the one man, Christ Jesus, we have a glorified paradise that abides eternally for the overcomers. In the 7th verse of the 2nd chapter, we read, "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him that overcomes, to him that overcomes." The overcomers are the people that have the right to eat of from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The overcomers eat. Now there are some that will not overcome. And by inference, they exist. Verse 5 of chapter 22 of Revelation reads this way, "There shall be no night, and there will be no need of a candle. But the word is, they shall reign forever and forever." An overcomer will reign forever and forever. There are some that will not overcome. Now, some people have interpreted this to say that you can be saved today and you will be lost tomorrow unless you overcome. If you look at the scripture, it doesn't actually say that, nor, I think, does it indicate it. What it does tell us is this, that there are some that will not be able to overcome the difficulties of life. And Jesus spoke of such people. He said that there are those that are choked with the cares of this life. They simply can't cope with the day-to-day things. They can't live for Jesus and cope with everyday things. The cares of this life choke them up. Or the word of God settles in them too readily. They accept it too enthusiastically. And then when the word of God seeks to bloom and seeks to rise within them, they are soon scorched by the circumstances of ordinary living. And somehow that word seems to die. They simply cannot overcome. They're not overcomers. Now this eating of this tree of knowledge in paradise is not for the saved per se. It is for the saved who are overcomers. And there are many who are not overcomers. Such people see things in terms of black and white. They see things in terms of ultimatums. They see things in terms of this is the way, there is no other way. Instead of overcoming daily with tenderness, with loving kindness, with brotherly love, with simplicity of heart, with the joy of the Lord, with the things that are of the Spirit of God, they do not overcome. Or another way of understanding that, like the Galatians of old, they're influenced by the Judaizers who legalize faith. So it becomes not a living faith, but a legalistic set of rules and regulations. They're not overcomers, they're Stoics. Not overcomers. Are you an overcomer? That's the overcomer that is going to eat of this tree. It is the overcomer that will gather with a group of people within the vast realm of the saved people, those that are born again, who are trusting Jesus for their salvation that is eternal. In the midst of that great company of people, there are some that are overcomers, and they will eat. Are you an overcomer? Is your Christian faith one of those things that slips through your fingers? Are you one of those that today is sort of fiery for the things of God and tomorrow you're as cold as ice? On the one day you're filled with an enthusiasm and a dedication and a consecration, and the next day you're sort of away from the Lord. You just don't make it. You're not an overcomer. An overcomer is rather like the church at Ephesus. They were people that hated the practices of the Nicolaitans. They were people who persevered, endured hardships because of the name of God, and had not grown weary in the things of God. I think of a pastor in a small church in the backwoods of Oregon where he has been for many years. Almost as many years as I've been in the ministry, he's been in that one church. I doubt if he's ever seen more than 80 or 70 people in his congregation. I doubt very much if he has ever listened to the vast singing within his own church building, that is, the vast singing of great congregations. They have a strange, wheezy-sounding organ and an out-of-tune piano, and they never, I think, have ever played together except on very rare occasions when they have two musicians instead of a half-musician that attempts to play one of those instruments. There's no choir. The young people grow up and leave the ranches and go to the city and then never return to live. They may visit. It's a place where people leave, not a place where people come. And yet through the years, that man whose salary has never matched the salary of those in larger churches, in churches in the mainstream of the denomination in which he lives or worships, this man has been so faithful. He has overcome so many difficulties. His wife was crippled. A child was born that was retarded. Another child was deformed. He's overcome so many things. But there is this to say for that man: every day that dawns, there are hours spent in prayer for missionaries around the world. And for his own people, there are hours spent in prayer. The man does three things. He prays, he visits, he preaches. He's not a good preacher. He's not a good teacher. Everybody knows him. Everybody loves him, it seems. He seems to know everybody, but he overcomes. He perseveres. He continues on. He goes on. Are you in that frame? Or is the distemper of your life, I don't like what I've got, so I change it. So I alter. I flit from church to church. I flit from assembly to assembly. I flit from one area of thinking to another area of thinking. I change my faith as I change my clothes. I'm forever changing. Like the seasons of the year, you have a different color. The new and wonderfully new paradise is one where those that persevere shall eat. Those that endure shall eat at this tree, and they shall reign forever and forever. Genesis 2:9 teaches us that the lost paradise had one tree of life. That was it. Not much of an orchard, not much of an avenue of trees, one tree of life. The glorified paradise has a whole avenue. Let's look at it in chapter 22 of Revelation. Verse 2 tells us, in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, there was the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There are avenues of trees with 12 fruits or 12 harvests a year. Each month their fruit comes into fruition and is collected. In Eden, there was a river of water, says Genesis 2:10 through 14. But here, in the first verse of this 22nd chapter, we read that there is a river of life from the throne of God. Look at it. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. If you go to Ezekiel 47, you discover a similar thing. In Genesis 1, 28 through 30, and 2, 19 through 20, you discover that at Eden, lordship over the earth alone was given to man. But here, in the precious Word of God, we discover in 1 Corinthians 6 and verses 2 through 3 that man in this new found paradise, this glorious paradise of God, man has lordship over the entire universe. In Eden, there was a created son. Now we discover the eternal creator, God himself, is the sun, is the light. Verse 5, which we've already read, he is the light. The Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and forever. Everything, in every respect, is a new creation. Isn't this wonderful? I sure hope you understand that God has given to us a new creation. He has given to us a new paradise. What was lost is lost and gone. We cannot change it. Jesus came and brought us salvation, which gave to us this blessed hope of understanding. There is a new paradise, brand new, for every man and every woman believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, there isn't time for me to give you all these scriptures, but on us is a new name, in us is a new song, around us is the new Jerusalem, under us is the new earth, over us is the new heaven, and before us new relations of the never-ending God. Wonderful. All of this so wondrous. You can read so much of it in all parts of the scripture, but just very quickly. Chapter 21 of Revelation, verse 1, I saw the new heaven, new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away and there was no more sea. What a wonderful thing John saw. Now let's go into the fifth verse of that 21st chapter. And let me share this with you as we close. He that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. Behold, I make all things new. We behold with worship this age-long plan of God. The record of salvation in the Bible has conducted us from the gate of eternity before all time to the gate of eternity after this time. The final end is the glorified and eternally new beginning. The goal is exactly as it was at the commencement. You have your Bible there. Open it, please, into the book of Psalms. And come with me for a moment into Psalm 90, the 90th Psalm. Look with me at verse 2. I'm using the authorized version here. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. What God has done, he has shown the whole universe that man can be loved, that man cannot love back unless God puts love in the man's heart. For the natural man is enmity against God and even hates God. Now that's a strong statement, and I'm fully aware that many people rebel against that statement that men hate God. We like to pretend and we like to think that we're nice people and therefore we like God. God, we say or think, is very likable. But God says in his word, unless Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, unless God has planted within your heart the testimony of the Holy Spirit that Jesus Christ is Lord, and unless you refuse to commit that sin that is absolutely unpardonable by God, which is the sin rejecting the testimony of the Holy Spirit that Jesus Christ is Lord, if you accept that statement, and if you receive this Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, your sins, though they be as scarlet, are washed away, and you become like a person washed white as snow. Because you become washed white as snow, you enter into this new paradise with Jesus and live with God and reign forever and forever. Amen. I wish you were Pentecostals. The goal is exactly the same. God has been showing all this to the universe. The angels have been looking at it. All creation is yearning for this new paradise to come back, sin gone. The earth, which can bring forth such beauty as a daffodil. The earth, which can grow such grand trees as the redwood. The earth, that can produce such beautiful blooms as the orchids longs to be shed of those weeds. Bermuda grass, it longs to be shot of the thistle. It longs to be freed from the creeper that just chokes the earth. And so we read in the book of Romans how Paul understands this. He says, the whole creation yearning within itself is yearning for that time when it's free. What will happen? The old earth will be gone. The new will come. And freedom. Freedom from the curse that is condemning the world. God himself. Paul writes to the church at Corinth in the 15th chapter of the first letter. In verse 28, he says that God may be all in all. God wants to show to the universe, to all creation as we understand creation, he wants to be able to say, look, I am still the God that created when my said became so. I am still the God that says, believe in this my only begotten Son, and you shall have everlasting life. You have your Bible, find the 5th chapter of Revelation, verses 13 and 14. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and forever. God is alive. He ever lives. And Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. And the Holy Spirit is ever in our midst, nudging us and bringing us back to God, though we grieve him terribly. What a treasure this is. The old paradise lost. The new paradise is ours by the grace of God and by the dear sweetness of our Lord Jesus Christ. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He which is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. He that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. This is the 22nd chapter of Revelation, verse 13. I am Alpha, Genesis. I am Omega, Revelation. I am the beginning and the end, the first and the last. I am, says God, God. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. Without, that's outside the gates, are dogs and sorcerers, whoremongers and murderers and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the light and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Ladies and gentlemen, this paradise is yours. It is the gift of God. If you're believing that Jesus Christ, his Son, is your Savior, do you so believe? Will you so live? Will you endure? Will you give up? Many times I've wanted to give up. Haven't you? Maybe you're stronger than I. My salvation, I know, is secure. But will I eat at that tree? Will I attend that place of banqueting? Will I know what it is to join with those that overcome? Can you overcome? Will you overcome? Or will you fail? The paradise is ours. Jesus says, come. Come. He's coming today. Well, soon anyway. He's coming to receive us to himself. Are you looking for that? Hey, Jesus is coming. The hymn is 311. You just got to sing it with all your might. Because Jesus is coming. You've got to lift it up. You've got to make a song that will swell this place and rock it. Cause the rafters to shift and move and the walls to bulge and give. You've got to create such a feeling and such a greatness as you sing, glory, glory, haste to prepare the way. Glory, glory. Jesus will come someday. The hymn is